Giddy up. It's been a fun arvo, hasn't it? And we're talking about some big things this weekend on camp. We're talking about revolution. And we want to see revolution that starts in our hearts and works out into every part of our lives. And the revolution that we're on about is the Jesus revolution. And so what are we on about here? We're on about being radically changed by the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus is that he died on the cross, that he rose again. That those who trust in Jesus will have eternal life with him. And when you understand the good news of Jesus, it changes everything. It starts this massive, big revolution. And so the two questions that we've been asking, and we're going to keep asking these two questions, is what is it that makes Jesus so radical in the first place? What is it that makes him so unique, so special, so worth following? And the second question is then if you are going to follow him, what's that going to look like? What does it mean to be a radical, revolutionary follower, disciple of Jesus? Now, your view on Jesus will actually impact how you treat Jesus. And there's all sorts of different views that people have on Jesus. There's some that are quite bizarre. There's some that are maybe a little bit less bizarre, but still wrong and not the correct view on Jesus. I'm going to quickly, there's three pictures that are about to pop up. Number one is the baby Jesus view. I think the baby Jesus view is a common view of Jesus. It's the Christmas view of Jesus. It's the Jesus was just this cute little baby born in a little manger, and he's not that powerful when he's just this little baby. Is he? Talladega Nights, I was just about to say that. I don't know if you've seen that movie. There's that scene around the table. If you haven't seen it, you're not yet 15. You've got to wait till you're 15 before you can watch those movies. But in it, Will Ferrell's character, you remember they pray to little 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus, all cute and cuddly like. And and they keep going. They do. They have a whole bunch of different views of Jesus. But there's that one where he's the little baby. If Jesus is just a little baby, you know,
how's he going to do anything?
And a baby doesn't really change my life. I can only see the baby and go, whoa, wow. Like, I'm just radically turned upside down because of this baby. And so if you just keep Jesus in a manger, well, you're not going to take him too seriously. The second view, which is a common one, is the Jesus is my homeboy view. This is a famous t-shirt that lots of Hollywood celebrities are wearing, and a bunch of wannabe Hollywood celebrities are wearing as well. What's the view of Jesus on this t-shirt? The view of Jesus on this t-shirt is that he's your homie, yo. He's just one of the lads, or what is it, the laddesses, or whatever you call them. He's one of your buddies. He's one of your homies. He's one of your friends. You roll with him, you hang out with him, you chill with him, you know, he's just your mate. You know what I mean? Like, that's the Jesus is my homeboy view. And so you just treat him like a mate. You take him seriously, just like you take a friend seriously, but you're not exactly going to treat him as God. You're not exactly going to bow down to him if he's just your homie. The third and final one, this one's cool. This is Cyborg Pirate Ninja Jesus. I don't know if you... This is bizarre. I don't even know what it... I think the Cyborg Pirate Ninja Jesus. I just like ninjas, and I found that one on the internet, and he's got like one eye, I think. Is that what a cyborg is?
It's cyborg.
Pirate.
Cyborg
is the
big pirate. Okay, there you go. I don't know what that really means, but let's just imagine for a second that Jesus is a ninja. How will you respond to Jesus if he's a ninja? Well, you're going to be a little bit scared. Because you know how ninjas work? They're in and out of the room before you've even realised that you're dead. You know, like, they've just, like, karate chopped you. They've just broken your neck in 67 places. You only thought it was possible for 63 places, but ninjas are so good that they break it in 67 places. You know, if that's your view on Jesus, I don't know how many people really have that view, but some people have a view where they're just scared of Jesus, and so they tremble in front of Jesus. There's a number of different views of Jesus. And so I guess the two big questions we're going to ask as we look at Luke chapter 9 is, firstly, who is Jesus, like, really? Like, is he just a baby? Is he our homeboy? Is he some dude with a samurai sword that's going to
chop your head off. Like, who is Jesus really?
There's question number one. Keep it in mind. Question number two is, therefore, what does it mean to follow him? Because remember, your view on Jesus will impact how you respond to Jesus. And so when you get the right view on Jesus, what's the right response to Jesus? You got where we're going? Who's Jesus? What does it mean to follow him? Two pretty simple questions. I might pray again and really pray that God would help us as we think about these things together. Dear God, we pray that you would help us now as we listen to your word. We pray that we would have a right understanding on who Jesus is, and that you would help us to be radical disciples who love him and follow him and count the costs of what it will mean to be a Christian. Please help us now by your Spirit to understand these things and change us. Amen. Well, the first thing to say is that Jesus is the King who suffers, dies, and rises. And we'll see that in the passage. 2,000 years ago, just like today, people had a whole bunch of different ideas on who Jesus was. And you actually see that in Luke chapter 9, verse 18 is where we're going to pick it up. So make sure you grab your Bibles out. If you haven't yet got them open, open them up. Luke chapter 9, it's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you're in Leviticus, way further towards the back of the Bible. If you're in Revelation, it's a little bit further forward. Luke chapter 9. Don't be ashamed to use the contents. Okay, let me set the scene. Jesus is he's praying and he's hanging out with some of his disciples, some of his followers, and he asks them a poll. He kind of says, "Look, what are people saying about me?" He knows that there's a whole bunch of different views out there about who he is, and so he takes a poll. Have a look at it. Luke chapter 9, verse number 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Okay, so he asked the poll, and here's what they replied, verse 19. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. So basically, some of the views on Jesus at the time was that he was, a significant religious guy. John the Baptist, Elijah, prophet from long ago. They recognize there's something pretty special. There's something pretty unique about Jesus, but they're not quite sure who he is. There's a bunch of different views. And so then Jesus, check what he does, is he turns the question back onto his disciples, back onto his followers. Check it, verse 20. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are God's Messiah." Is that what it says in the TNIV? Yeah, there you go. I had to scribble that in on the side of my mind. He says that you are God's Messiah. Now, the word God's Messiah there is the word Christ. He's basically God's promised king. So depending on which translation you've got, it says Christ or Messiah or anointed one. It's basically talking about God's promised king. And so there's a sense in which Peter is recognizing that Jesus is very special, that Jesus is very significant, that Jesus is God's promised king, that Jesus is God's special king. Now, the Jewish people of the time, they were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for the Christ. They were waiting for this king to come, the one that God had promised would come. And I reckon, you know what I think they were waiting for, though? Their expectation of what he would be like is that here is this Messiah, this king, this big strapping dude who comes in riding a big stallion. He's like got ninja stars in his side. He's carrying a bazooka on his shoulder. He's got hand grenades in his jacket. He's sort of this big warrior, tough guy. He'd come in, their expectation was that he'd come in and do the smackdown on the Roman government, because they were occupying that land at the time, and the Israelite people were under their rule, and they didn't like that, and they wanted to get rid of the Roman government. And I reckon the picture that they had was pretty much a bit of a Chuck Norris roundhouse kick to the head to all the tough thirds. And Jesus would be victorious, the Messiah would be victorious. The Messiah would just basically kick heads and be really tough. Yet, have a look at what Jesus says about what it will mean for him to be the king. about what it will mean for him to actually be the Messiah. Have a look at what it says in verse 21. So Peter's just said, you're God's Messiah. Jesus says, verse 21, he strictly warns them not to tell this to anyone. What's he basically saying at that point? He's saying, yes, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am God's special, chosen King. And then verse 22, and he said, the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. You see what it said he's going to do? He's going to suffer, die and rise.
He knows he is.
He says that that's about to happen. He says that that's why the Son of Man came. He's saying that that is what the Christ is going to do. Here's this person that everyone was expecting to be a conquering, smackdown king, and he's going to come and get killed? He's the hero. He's supposed to save the day, yet I don't know if you can remember later on, just prior to Jesus dying on the cross, do you remember how he entered into the town? What was he riding?
A donkey.
A donkey? We're not talking some big stallion. We're talking like a little ugly crossbred donkey. Jesus rides in on a little donkey. You know, while that they were expecting this king to be one thing, Jesus actually looked different from what they were expecting. Jesus came to the planet to do a whole bunch of different things. He did some incredible things. He taught with authority. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. Remember, like with some kids, play lunch, his recess, like basically shouted like everyone this massive meal, 5,000 plus people. Jesus did some incredible stuff. He calmed the storm, ferocious storm, but with a word, and it was still. He even brought dead people back to life. He even walked on water. And so the question on everyone's lips throughout the Gospels is, who is this guy? Who is he? Well, the answer we've just found in verse 20 is that he's the Christ. He's God's Messiah. He's God's King. But you know what? He came to do more than just to heal. He came to do more than just to feed. He came to do more than to calm storms. He came to do more than to walk on water. Jesus came. The very purpose for which Jesus came was to suffer, was to die, and was to rise again. That's the main reason why Jesus came, was to die. That was his mission. We're going to look at it tomorrow, but in Luke 19, verse 10, it says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Jesus came on this rescue mission to find lost people, to save lost people, and he does it by suffering, dying, and rising again. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Let me explain it to you again. Each of us have sinned. You've sinned, I've sinned, we've all sinned. What is sin? Sin isn't just a list of naughty things that you get crosses against your name for in class. Sin isn't just a bunch of really, really bad things that you can get arrested for. Sin is our whole attitude of rebellion against God. Sin is our whole attitude of not letting God be God and trying to be God ourselves. We try to rule life our way without God, living however we want without any regard to the God who made us. Does anyone here like rugby league?
Woo! Yeah!
Okay, there's this big game that happens three times a year between New South Wales and...
State of Origin.
And State of Origin. And Queensland. Yeah, the State of Origin game. Now, I've got some trivia for you. In the 1980s, okay, that's a long time ago. Okay, it's a long, long time ago. Who was the greatest Queensland rugby league player? Does anyone know? I heard it. There's heaps of people who know it. You guys are awesome. Wally Lewis was like the greatest Queensland rugby league player of the 1980s. He was probably about the top 50 in the country because the other 49 were New South Wales people. But he was the best that Queensland could put forward. But anyway, that was a joke. Wally Lewis. Wally Lewis was known as what? The King. Wally Lewis was known as King Wally Lewis. Up at the stadium, when he used to play in Brisbane, there would literally be people as he played going, Wally, 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 like bowing down and worshipping this dude, the King of Rugby League. If you go up to the stadium there now, there's this bronze statue of King Wally Lewis holding a trophy, and people still walk past it and bow down to it. King Wally Lewis is a legend. Awesome, awesome rugby league player. Now, there's a commercial a couple of years ago, he's long since retired, a Burger King commercial, and King Wally Lewis is there. He's now sitting in the stadium watching the game, and he's sitting there, and along comes this dweeby little fella, okay? This dweeby little fella. Does this look dweeby? Anyway. And this dreamy little fella, he pulls up beside King Wally Lewis. He's got his Whopper from Hungry Jack's Burger King in his hands. He's about to go take a chomp out of it, but first he looks up to King Wally Lewis and says, "You're not the king. You're nothing. I'm the king." And just as he goes to take a chomp out of the burger, bang! King Wally Lewis does the smackdown on this dweeby little fella. Let me grab your attention. That's actually what we've done to God. But it's like such an even bigger thing. We're not talking about some other footballer. We're actually talking about the creator of the universe. And what we've done is we've waved our puny little fists and said, God, you're not the king. You're nothing. I'm the king. That's what each of us have done in some way, in one way or another. We've rejected God's rule over our lives. This is called sin. And because of sin, we deserve to be punished. You deserve to be punished for rejecting God. You deserve to be punished for your sin against God, for failing to treat Him as God, for failing to have Him as your Lord and your King and your ruler. And so sin is something that we see from Genesis 3 onwards, and we keep seeing the effects of sin, and we keep seeing how bad sin is. And there's this thing in the Old Testament. I don't know if you've read the Old Testament, but to understand the New Testament, the stuff about Jesus, you've got to read the Old Testament. You've got to read that stuff. You're only getting half the picture. You're coming in at the end of the conversation if you just read the New Testament. I love the New Testament. The New Testament's awesome. Jesus is the best. But to understand Jesus and what he came to do, you need to read the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God set up this system to deal with sin. I don't know if you've read Leviticus. You can see heaps of it in the book of Leviticus. It's often called the sacrificial system. Have people heard about the sacrificial system? You know, where they sacrifice goats and bulls and lambs and birds and doves. Oh, that's a bird. There's a whole bunch of different animals that are sacrificed. And basically, this system was set up to deal with sin. And so these innocent animals, these animals without any blemish, were killed to show how serious sin was. And that blood needed to be shed to pay for sin. Blood needed to be shed so that people could be cleansed of their sin. Now, there's a whole bunch of different sacrifices that happened as you look in the Old Testament. But there was this one big day. You can read about it later on. It's an interesting read. It's a bloody, gruesome read. In Leviticus chapter 16, you can read about this thing called the Day of Atonement. What happened on the Day of Atonement? It was this big thing that happened once a year where the high priest would he'd do all these sacrifices for himself. He'd do this one, he'd do this one, he'd do this one, he'd do this one. And then he'd get these two goats. And with the first goat, it would be slaughtered. It would be killed. It would be killed for the sins of the people, for the sins of Israel. It would be slaughtered so that people could be cleansed. And then with the second goat, this one was known as the scapegoat. This is the one, he'd put his hand upon this goat. And it's as he put his hand upon the goat, it was kind of like a picture of sin being transferred onto the goat. Of sin and judgment being transferred onto this innocent goat. And then that goat would be wandered off into the desert, presumably to die. And so it was sort of a picture of the slaughter of one goat is sin being sacrifice being made for the forgiveness of sins, and that other goat is sin being taken away is sin being taken away from the people. I don't know if you've read about that stuff. If you go to Leviticus, you can read heaps about it, and it's awful. There's lots of blood in Leviticus. I don't know if you like blood or not. You're not supposed to like blood. You're supposed to go, that's disgusting. You're not supposed to like seeing it when people bleed. You're not supposed to like seeing a goat have its head and its neck slaughtered and blood oozing everywhere. You're not supposed to like that. It shows us that sin sucks and that sin's serious and that sin needs to be dealt with. But do you know what the problem was? They had to keep doing it again and again and again. The Day of Atonement, this big day once a year, happened every year, and it had to keep happening, and it had to keep happening, and it had to keep happening. You know what happened when Jesus came? He came to do an end to the sacrificial system. He came to do an end of having to kill all these goats, of having to kill all these lambs, of having to kill all these bulls, of all these doves. And so all of that system, check this is incredible. He's pointing to Jesus. He's pointing to the cross of Jesus. And so as Jesus dies on the cross, he dies once for all. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one to whom the system, this whole system of sacrifice, is pointing to. And so there's a sense in which, remember those two goats on the Day of Atonement? One of those goats, Jesus, is slaughtered. Jesus was nailed to a cross. Jesus died a bloody, horrific, gruesome death in our place for our sins. And there's a sense in which that second goat that is taken away, there's a sense in which our sin, it's sort of like our hand is on Jesus' head as he dies on that cross. Our sin is transferred onto Jesus. Jesus takes upon himself our sin and the judgment that we deserve for our rebellion. You see, Jesus is the King. And what did it mean for him to be the King? It meant he would come and he would suffer. He would die. And then he'd actually rise again. He conquered death. He was bigger than it. He paid for it completely. I've got a question for you. Do you trust this King? Is this Jesus your King? My question to you is this. Are you a Christian? A Christian is just someone who recognizes this about Jesus, who recognizes that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus is the King who suffers, dies, and rises, and puts their trust in him. That's what a Christian is. I don't know if you're a Christian. I don't know if you've grown up in a Christian family. I don't know if this is the first time you've ever heard about this stuff and you're thinking, what's that dude out the front yelling about blood and goats and Jesus for? There's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who recognizes Jesus as the King who suffered and died in their place but rose again, that those who trust in him will have eternal life. At the end, in just a moment, I'm actually going to invite people to become Christian. And so if this stuff is starting to make sense and you actually want to be a Christian, I want you to pray soon. I want you to become a Christian. But before we do that, it's actually worthwhile counting the cost of what it will mean to follow Jesus. Does that make sense? It's like who has a mobile phone? Okay, every time I've done this, I've said I hate that thing that you put your hand up for. I hate mobile phones. No, I don't hate mobile phones. We're watching some fun things on my mobile phone before. That crazy little Jared thing. That's crazy. Yeah, it's so cute. Yeah, there you go. Okay. When you go to get a mobile phone, it is worth checking the fine print at the bottom. It is worth knowing what you're signing up for. Hey, special deal, $20 a month, and it's incredible. And you have to pay it off over the next 40 years, or whatever it might be. And if you sign up for a particular thing, but fail to understand what it'll actually mean, you're a bit stupid, really, for signing up for that mobile phone. It's like with Jesus, actually. You can say, yeah, I want to become a Christian. Oh, but... Or yeah, I want Jesus to be my Savior and my King, but I don't want to live differently. I don't want to actually change. I don't want my friends at school to know that I'm a Christian. Count the costs. Count the costs of what it will mean to be a disciple of Jesus. And so we're going to look at three things that Jesus says of what it will mean to be one of his followers. The overarching thing, though, is that followers of Jesus are radically different. They're radically changed. And so when you become a Christian, you don't keep living and doing the stupid things you did before you were a Christian. When you become a Christian, you don't live like the rest of the world. There's a book in the New Testament, 1 Peter, and you guys are actually going to be studying that this term at youth group. 1 Peter is a book all about being different. It's about being an alien and a stranger in the world. Do you know what? People might actually think you're strange if you become a Christian. I'm currently talking to an 18-year-old guy from my church who's not a Christian. He's currently counting the costs of what it's going to mean. He's realised that his friends probably won't like him. His friends will probably hassle him. He knows what his friends think of Jesus. He knows what his friends think of Christians. He knows that his family don't like Jesus. And so here's this young guy, the same age as lots of you guys here, who's counting the costs of what it will mean to follow Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, have a look at verse 23. Let's get back to the text. Then Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Do you see how it says, "whoever"? Whoever wants to be my disciple. If anyone, like this isn't optional. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, this is what it will mean. And so if you think you're a Christian, take note. Is this what it means for you to be a Christian? If it doesn't, maybe you're not a Christian. You need to work out how you now need to live as a Christian if you're going to be a Christian or whatever it might be. There's three things. Three things. The first one is to deny yourself. Have a look at 23 again. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. That's pretty big. Do you know what our world teaches? I can remember soccer coaches. I can remember my old principal. You know what they used to teach me? They used to teach me that we need to look out for ourselves first and foremost. I remember a soccer coach used to say, "David, there's one thing in life. You need to look out for numero uno." He wasn't Italian or anything like that. He was actually a pretty awkward guy. I just felt like putting that voice on. But that's what the world teaches us. You've got to look out for number one. That's what numero uno means. And that's what lots of your parents may even teach you. That's what maybe people at your school and the way your school's even set up. That's what the news and the media teaches, that you first and foremost have got to look out for yourself. But Jesus says that part of following him will be the opposite. It'll be denying yourself. To deny yourself is that you now put Jesus first. To deny yourself is you now put the interests of others ahead of your own. That annoying person sitting beside you right now. That annoying person that sits beside you in maths or behind you in maths or science or any other stupid subjects that you might do at school. Sorry, science is fun. Physics is fun. All that type of stuff. Have a look at verse 25. He says, "What good is it? What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit your very self, your very soul?" You see, part of denying yourself will be denying the pleasures of this world, and giving up the world and its desires is what it will mean to follow Jesus. It could mean that you'll denying yourself is that you might give your pocket money away. That might be a start to denying yourself. Denying yourself could simply be you don't always take the biggest cake and be greedy and think the world revolves around you. Denying yourself might mean that you choose not to sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend. That will be what it might mean to deny yourself. It will mean that if you're a Christian, you won't do that. Denying yourself will mean that, hey, I'm free to download songs illegally off the internet. But denying myself is, no, I'm not free to do that. That's called stealing. You won't do that. And if you have done that, you'll delete all the stuff on your iPod. You'll break all the CDs and DVDs you may have burnt. Denying yourself will mean you deny yourself that right. You deny yourself that pleasure, because that's not what it means to follow Jesus. There's the first thing. You deny yourself. The second thing is that you will take up your cross. Second thing is that you'll take up your cross. Second thing is that you'll take up your cross. I think everyone's heard it now. I'm like, take up your cross. Hey, we got that point though, didn't we? Yeah. Have a look at 23 again. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily. To take up your cross daily is to die to yourself, is to die to this world, is to die to your own desires. Have a look at 24. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. You see, taking up your cross in this life involves actually losing your life here and now, but gaining it for when? Eternity. Losing your life here and now for the sake of Jesus, giving up your life. I'm not saying you have to physically die, but you give up your rights and you die daily to follow Jesus. You see, part of that might mean you'll suffer. How cool was that 2 Thessalonians this morning? Here's these dudes who are in the midst of great suffering who persevered. We prayed just before about Christians around the world who are suffering. It is so encouraging to see the way they persevere. You know what? Being a Christian, it is normal to suffer. Our King Jesus came to suffer. And he says, if you're going to come after me, you too will suffer. And when you're a Christian, when you understand Jesus and the cross of Jesus and the big picture of eternity and heaven and eternal life, you won't just endure suffering, but the Bible actually says you'll be joyful in it. Because it'll build character. It'll build perseverance. It'll build hope, and you'll hope even more so in Jesus. Number one, we deny ourselves. Number two, we take up our cross. And the third one there is that we follow Jesus. Let's read 23 again. Verse 23. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. It's an obvious one, but followers of Jesus follow Jesus. You got that? I think that's maths. Followers of Jesus follow Jesus. Is that maths? Some type of equation or statement or word? Logic, something. Followers of Jesus follow Jesus. And so the world looks on and ridicules Christians and ridicules a crucified Saviour. But Jesus says that we're not to be ashamed of him. Have a look at verse 26. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the Holy Angels. See what Jesus is saying? Though the world may laugh at Jesus, if you're a Christian, you're not ashamed of Jesus. You might get beaten up at school for following Jesus. I don't know. When someone slags off Jesus, you don't go and laugh to their jokes. When The Simpsons slags off about Jesus and makes jokes about Jesus, you don't go and quote those jokes. That's being ashamed of Jesus. That's mocking Jesus. You follow Jesus, which means you're not ashamed, you're not embarrassed to be a follower of Jesus. You follow Jesus, you don't follow the opinions of your friends. You follow Jesus, you don't follow the selfish desires of your heart. To follow Jesus is to love him and follow him and to not be ashamed of him. Now, hand up if you've done the City to Serve. Has anyone done that? No? Yep, we've got one, two. Few people handed out drinks. People, you know what the City to Surf is. I think they're up to maybe 70,000 people in the City to Surf running race. That's just nuts. What do I want you to imagine for a moment? Imagine that there are 70,000 people facing that direction at the start line getting ready for the City to Surf. What do I want you to imagine is standing at the start line facing the opposite direction, and when the starter's gun goes, running that way. Can you imagine it? It'd be pretty hard, okay? You've got 60, 70,000 people running this way and you're trying to run that way. It'd be really hard. I actually reckon that's the picture of the Christian life. The rest of the world's going that way. Jesus actually calls us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow Jesus, which means it will be hard.
You want to count the cost of what it will mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It will be hard. Harder than running the city to surf backwards and running against the flow and dodging and ducking and weaving. Now, what would happen in that scenario? You'd probably get knocked over a few times. Guess what? In your Christian life, you'll probably get knocked over a few times. That's okay. Get back up and start running. You might start flowing with the world for a little while. That's okay. Stop and start going back the other way and following Jesus. Following Jesus. Not following the world, but following Jesus. You know what? Even though it might be hard, and it is hard, if you haven't heard this before, if you haven't realized that being a Christian will be hard, it will be. But guess what? It's worth it. Because Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the blood of goats and bulls and sheep and giraffes and any other animal you might want to kill. I don't think they killed giraffes in the Old Testament, but that would have been cool to cut one of their necks if they could have reached. Yeah, maybe. Jesus is better than all those animals. Jesus is better than what the world offers. Jesus is better than what anyone can offer you. The life that Jesus offers is eternal, is perfect, is forever, is in relationship with Him where your sin is washed away, your sin is dealt with. You are friends with the Creator of the universe. How cool is that? The Christian life is hard. If you haven't heard that before, if you haven't counted that before as a cost of being a disciple, hear it now. Christian life will be hard as you take up your cross, as you deny yourself, as you take up your cross, as you follow Jesus. But it is worth it. It is so worth it. A little bit of pain in this life, yet this eternity that stretches on forever, where there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more suffering, there'll be no more mourning, there'll be no more death. All of those things will have passed away. And so I want to close with a question. Revolution. Are you living it? If you've understood the good news of Jesus, His death on the cross in your place for your sin, if you understood that He rose again, if you understood how radical He is, if you've understood just what it means to follow Him, you will live radically different. Jesus ain't some baby, He ain't a homeboy, He ain't some ninja. He's a radical King who came to suffer, die, and rise. And people who follow Him are called to be revolutionary, are called to be radically different. Are you radically different? Are you denying yourself? Are you taking up your cross? Are you following Jesus? I'm going to pray. And my guess is there's four types of people in the room right now. Number one, are those who are Christians. You were Christian before camp, and you were living as a radical disciple. That's not saying you're perfect. I'm not suggesting that. And I've met heaps of you. Heaps of you are number ones. That is, you're already Christian and you're already living as radical disciples. Cool. The prayer for you is, Jesus, please help me to keep being radical. Please help me to keep following you. Second group of people are people who before camp were Christians. I don't know. Maybe you've just been stirred up a little bit this morning and this afternoon. Maybe you've realised that you don't really take discipleship that serious. And so you don't need to become a Christian. You're already a Christian. But maybe the prayer for you this afternoon is, Jesus, please help me to be serious. Yeah? If you've grown up in a Christian family, you don't have to, and you've claimed to be a Christian for a long time, you don't have to become a Christian. You just have to say, Jesus, help me to take this seriously. You already are a Christian. Got person number two? Person number one, Christian, radical disciple. Person number two, you just need a bit of a kick up the pants. You're already a Christian. You just got to start getting a bit radical and taking seriously following Him. Person number three, I don't know if there's anyone here in person number three category, but it'd be awesome if there is. Person number three is the person who's realised they're not Christian, but they want to become Christian, and they want to be a radical disciple. If that's you, we're going to pray in a moment. We're going to pray, and you're going to become a Christian. There may be no one. There may be just one person. Remember the passage this morning? There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven over just one person who becomes a Christian. So if anyone becomes a Christian, you need to come and tell me if you're one of these number threes, and we're going to have a party. I don't know. We might have some cake later on. We might have some dinner later on. We might put some music on later on. But seriously, it is good news. If you are ready to become a Christian, do it now. Don't wait. If you've understood the good news of Jesus, if you've understood what it's going to mean to follow Him, become a Christian.
And if that's you, pray this prayer in just a moment. Come and tell me. Tell your leader. We're seriously going to have a party. We might even find some animal outside, kill it, and eat it, and have a feast. I'm joking. I'm joking. I'm joking. Okay, not your turn. Not your turn. Okay, person number four. Person number four, very quickly, is the person who's not sure. And so the prayer for the person who's not sure, I don't know, you just may not be sure about where you're at with Jesus. This might be the first time you heard this stuff and you're thinking, who's this crazy guy who's speaking really fast up the front? Blah. If that's you, I don't want you to pray. I'm not going to make you become a Christian. Just simply pray that God would help you to understand this stuff and give some clarity to you. But you've got the four people. Just have a think for a moment. Which one are you? Before camp, you're a Christian, radically following Jesus. That's lots of you. I'm confident in that. Before camp, you're a Christian, but man, you need a bit of a kick up the pants. You need to start following Jesus and being serious about it. Person number three, and I so hope there's some person number threes here. Become a Christian. Become a radical follower of Jesus. And person number four is the person who I don't want you to pray right now. I want you to just keep listening, keep coming to youth group, keep listening on camp. You can become a Christian in the future. Ask all the questions that you've got. Ask me questions as well. I'm here for the next 24, 30 hours, however many it is. And I'm going to be around. If you've got questions, ask them. Ask them. You can ask any of your leaders, but you're more than welcome to come and ask me as well. I'm going to pray a prayer. It's a simple sorry, thanks, please prayer. If you're person number one, pray it again. You're not becoming a Christian. You're just saying, God, keep me. Person number two, you're just going to pray that you're going to pray it again. And you're not becoming a Christian. You're just saying, God, help me to be serious. And person number three, you're going to become a Christian. So I'm going to pray this sorry, thanks, please prayer, saying sorry to God for your sin. Thanks to God for Jesus, and please now help me to live as a radical follower. And I'm going to pray. So how about everyone bows their heads, everyone close their eyes, and you work out which one of these you are. It's okay to be number four. It's okay to be unsure. It's okay to still have questions. But it'd be awesome if someone became a Christian. I'm going to pray. Just echo this in your head. Echo this in your heart as I pray. Dear God, I am sorry that I have sinned. I am sorry that I have failed to live with you as my King. I'm sorry for rejecting you. But thank you, God, for even loving me when I was a sinner. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus on a mission to die and to rise again. And thank you, God, that Jesus is the best. Thank you that he has paid for my sin. And thank you that I can now be forgiven through him. Please, God, now help me. The person number ones, this is something you could pray. Please, God, help me to keep trusting Jesus. And please help me to keep living radically in response to what he has done. Person number two, you could pray this. Please, God, help me to take more seriously following Jesus. Please, by your Spirit, help me to do this and help me to be radical in my discipleship. And person number three, please God help me to trust Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. I want Jesus to be my Saviour. I want Jesus to be my King. Please help me now to understand what it will mean to be a Christian. Please put people around me that will help me to live as a Christian. Please help me to be radically changed because of what Jesus has done. And it's in Jesus' name that we all pray. Amen. Very, very quickly, if you're a number two, tell your leader. That's a cool thing. It's a cool, like, you don't have to become a Christian every single camp. You don't have to do that. But if you've become, if you're number two and you've started taking things more seriously, this is a significant time for you. Write the date down. If you're a number three, definitely write the date down. I've got a friend who celebrates two birthdays every year. He celebrates his biological birthday and his Christian birthday. How cool is that? Write the date down and have a party on the 16th of October every single year if you've become a Christian. I'm serious. Tell me about it. I'll send you an email with a birthday candle photographed or something like that every year. And it's very cool. I'm going to hand back over to whoever's going to jump up. Alison.